Some of you are familiar with the name Joe Gibbs. Know who that, know who he was and what he did. He was an NFL head coach for the Washington Redskins from 1981 to 1992. And then again, from 2004 to 2007. And during his first stint with the Redskins, he led them to 8 playoff appearances, 4 NFC championship titles, and 3 Super Bowl titles in 12 seasons. He is the only NFL head coach to have won Super Bowls with 3 different starting quarterbacks, and he is widely regarded as one of the greatest coaches in NFL history. After retiring as a football coach at the end of 1992, that season, he switched his focus to NASCAR, the auto racing organization, and he formed the team Joe Gibbs Racing, and that won 5 NASCAR Cup Series championships. In 2004, he came out of retirement to rejoin the Redskins, and as head coach, he stayed with them 3 more years through the 2007 season when he again retired at the end of that season. Gibbs was inducted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame in 1996, as well as being named to the NFL 100 all-time team. He was also inducted into the NASCAR Hall of Fame in 2020, and he's the only person to have won a Super Bowl and a NASCAR Cup Series championship, and the only person to be inducted into both the Pro Football and NASCAR Halls of Fame. Years back, he was interviewed in an article for Life magazine titled The Power of Prayer. And he, in this interview, he kind of summarized the story of his life. And this is what he said. He said, "Each morning, I ask myself, what can I take credit for in my life?" Now, here's a man who was very accomplished a great deal in the world of professional sports and in other areas as well, business, very accomplished gentleman. He said, "What can I take credit for in my life? I really think about that." He said, "The answer is almost nothing. I could have been born in another country or mentally handicapped. That is a humbling thought for me. The next thing I say is, even though I can take credit for almost nothing, I can do all things through Christ. That's where my power comes from. Each day before I get out of bed, I try to dress myself in the full armor of God. I say, okay, I want to be fully prepared for spiritual battle. I'm putting on the helmet of salvation. I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and I'm confessing all my sins, anything that might stand between me and God. I'm putting on the shield of faith to ward off the fiery darts of the devil. I'm girding my loins with the belt of truth, and I'm shoeing my feet with the gospel of peace. Finally, I take as my offensive weapon my sword, the Bible, and I go forward fully dressed in the armor of God. I pray for support, and I also pray for results. I pray for victory, and I pray that God will get the glory from it in some way. But above all, I pray that his will be done." Again, he said, "Each morning I ask myself, what can I take credit for in my life?" I thought that was a fascinating question to consider. And as we recall and reflect on the Passover we've just observed, and as we enter these days of unleavened bread, I'd like to ask that same question, maybe paraphrase a little bit differently, but to ask the question, what can we take credit for in our lives, especially our spiritual life? I think it's an important question to ask ourselves. What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? So I thought it would be profitable today to examine the story of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread from the point of view of answering that question. What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? And why should we be interested in asking that question? Why is it important? Well, it's important because it's the story of our life. It's the story of your life. It's the story of my life. It's the story of our life since God called us. We'll see more about that as we go through the sermon. The Passover, we understand, is a special time of renewing our union, our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17. And we read that Paul instructed the Corinthian church here, beginning in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, he said, "The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." I'll focus on that word communion for a few moments. You look it up in Webster's dictionary, it just says communion is an act or instance of sharing, a body of Christians having a common faith and discipline. We would agree with all of that. Fine's word study in examining that word communion, the Greek word koineia, says it means having in common, a partnership, fellowship. It denotes the share which one has in anything, a participation or fellowship recognized and enjoyed. And then it says it is used of sharing in the realization of the effects of the blood of Christ and the body of Christ, as set forth by the emblems in the Lord's Supper, as Vine says, we would say, as set forth in the emblems the Passover. Verse 16 again, the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. Let's stop for a moment and apply some of those definitions that I just read to our lives as Christian. In both Webster's and Vine's, they refer to having a common faith. We certainly have a common faith in the body and blood of Christ. It used words to define this word communion as partnership, fellowship, sharing. We do that. We share in the blood of Christ. We fellowship with Christ. We have a partnership with Christ. We all realize the effects of the sacrifice of Christ in our lives, and we commemorate that together on Passover evening, and we continue reflecting on that as we go into the days of unleavened bread. That's our partnership, our fellowship, our communion, as the word is found here in the King James, our New King James. But included in that, those definitions that I read of communion is a participation and fellowship, and then it used two words, recognized and enjoyed. Recognized and enjoyed. We are to recognize and enjoy our relationship with Christ and the renewing of that relationship, Passover, because it strengthens us. It helps our commitment to the calling we have received. We recognize and we enjoy. Let's look at John 6 again. John chapter 6 and verse 56. As we think about this question or this question, what can I take credit for in my life spiritually? And what is the story of our life? How would you describe the story of your life since God called you? John 6 and verse 56, Christ simply said this, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." The Greek word meno for abides, Vines also defines this way, used of a place metaphorically in John 6, 56. Also, continue, dwell, endure, remain, stand. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood, continues, dwells, endures, remains, stands in me and I in him. All words that describe our relationship with Christ that we rehearsed Passover evening and that we reflect on through these days of unleavened bread. During a hurricane in the Gulf of Mexico, a news report highlighted a rescue device that at that time was fairly new. A rescue device used on those oil rigs, those big oil rigs out in the middle of the ocean. In case of fire or a hurricane, oil rig workers scramble into this bullet-shaped conveyance called a bus. The name for it, a bus. And they strap themselves into their seats. When the entry port behind them is shut, the vehicle is released down a chute, and it's projected out and away from the oil rig. The seat belts protect the occupants from the impact of water, and the capsule then just bobs in the ocean until rescuers come to pick it up. I think that device, as I thought about it, parallels the spiritual truth in Romans 8. Let me read Romans 8, verse 1. So we think about abiding in Christ and what that means. Romans 8, verse 1, Paul, in asking himself a number of questions, why do I do that which I don't want to do? Why don't I do that which I hope to do? And oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this dilemma? He comes to the right answer. It says in verse 25 of chapter 7, through Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation because they have been justified, had sins washed away and forgiven, and all guilt for sin removed. But being justified, we have learned through Christ's sacrifice, doesn't mean that our world always then just stops falling apart, or that there are no trials, just like the oil rig that these men have escaped from. It may topple in the hurricane, but those who are in the right place, whether it's a rescue module, the bus, or in the right place spiritually, in the storm, those who are there remain safe. That's really what this verse is telling us. The storm will take its course, but the welfare of the workers depends on whether they are in the rescue device. Of course, our rescue device is abiding in Christ. So as Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread remind us, we are to abide in Christ. He's the source of our spiritual rescue, and he is also to abide in us, to dwell in us, that these Days of Unleavened Bread remind us in a very powerful way. So here's something God has given us. What can we take credit for in our life spiritually? God has given us, God and Christ have given us, through Christ's sacrifice, rescue from sin and the death penalty. God and Christ have given us rescue from sin and from the death penalty. And we can't take credit for that in our life. This is something that is important to us. And as God called us and we began to learn these things, we came to that point to realize we needed to be rescued from the death penalty. And that we all are sinners. And that we needed deliverance, rescue from sin and the death penalty. And we couldn't take credit for that. And so we began our journey in the story of our life when God called us. Let's move forward in that story. On Passover evening, we took bread and wine. And as we ate and drank those symbols, we remember that we are living a new life. That through Christ living in us, we're able to grow in being a new person, the new man, the new woman, that there's a new person growing in us, a converted person with a new way of thinking, a new way of acting. And we're in the process then really of doing two things. And the way I understand it, the way it helps me to understand it is I just made two columns of those two things we're doing as this process, as our life goes on after our calling. Number one, we're leaving the old behind. And number two, we're living the new. And we leave the old behind by putting out the leaven of malice and wickedness that is described in 1 Corinthians 5. And we're living the new by putting in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the process that these Days of Unleavened Bread picture. We put out the old leaven of malice and wickedness and put in new leaven of sincerity and truth. And so I made two columns, leaving the old behind and living the new. And in the one column, leaving the old behind might be things like temper. We had a problem maybe controlling our temper. But living the new we're exercising self-control. We're learning how to do that. Under the column, leaving the old behind, maybe it was wrong language, language we shouldn't ever use. And instead, we're learning to have pleasant speech, to use our tongues wisely. Or in leaving the old behind, maybe it was a degree of selfishness. And we just know that we were that way when God called us and we realized. And so we've learned how to be giving and how to be generous. And in leaving the old behind, maybe it was just we were a person filled with negative moods and attitudes, and that kind of characterized our personality. But living the new, we've learned how to have joy through God's Spirit, as a fruit of God's Spirit. And maybe the old that we left behind was a lifestyle, an immoral or a wrong lifestyle. And instead, we've learned how to resist temptation or being self-willed. Maybe that's been our challenge. We've learned how to be yielded to God. So here we are leaving the old behind and living the new. Passover begins the symbolic unfolding of a prophecy in our lives. God's prophetic plan of salvation, pictured by the festivals and holy days of God. For us, the unfolding of that prophecy began with our calling, our repentance, and our baptism. And then prophecy begins to be fulfilled. As we come to repentance and baptism and God's Spirit is placed in us, there's prophecy that begins to be fulfilled as the new man grows, overcomes, changes, and has something that's described in many of the prophets. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel all describe something that happened. Let's look at Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, because this is something else God has done that we can't take credit for. First Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 and 34, where Jeremiah wrote, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Now let's add to that the words in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 through 27. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So what else has God given us? God, through Jesus Christ, has done this for us. He's given us a new heart. We didn't necessarily feel it like we might feel a heart transplant or recovering from a heart transplant. But God has given us a new heart as we continue our story of our life. We can't take credit for that. God has given us a new heart. And so at Passover, in a unique way, we took part in a special intimate relationship with our Savior, understanding that we've been rescued from sin and from the death penalty, and that we have a new heart given to us. Well, let's move forward in that story of our life and see what else God has given us that we rejoice in, that we understand. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, because the Passover, taking the Passover and living the days of unleavened bread as God has commanded us, remind us of this as well. 2 Peter 1. And beginning here in verse 2, 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter wrote, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Taking the Passover, observing these days of unleavened bread, also remind us that through Christ's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit, God is helping us grow in godly, righteous character. That is, he's given us some of his nature. We have some of God's nature in us through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that's been given to us so that we can grow in living an unleavened life, that our life becomes more and more unleavened because God's nature is growing in us. And as that continues, the end result of that process is eternal life, the gift of salvation. Who gets the credit for that? Who gets the credit for giving us some of his godly nature and ultimately the gift of salvation? Well, of course, the credit goes to God, but that's what he has given us. And the story of our life continues down that path with the nature of God. Hebrews chapter 1 gives us more insight into, again, what God has given to us. Hebrews chapter 1, and we read in verses 1 through 4, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 refers to having purged our sin. Notice verse 14, referring to the angelic world. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, our destiny? So here the context here is having our sins purged and being able to someday inherit salvation. Let's continue in Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So great a salvation that God confirms to us Sabbath, holy days, and our relationship in prayer. We study God's word. Continue in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, quoting from David's Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Not yet all things put under man's rule. But we will see all things put under him. We celebrated that at Passover, because through Christ's death and resurrection, we know that all things are put under him. And eventually, even death will be subject to him. And we, as his brothers and sisters, says, at some point, not now, will have all things put under us. All things. We've been given power, and will be given power over the leaven of sin through Christ. We can continue the process of changing, growing, overcoming, which these days of unleavened bread picture. We've entered into that process. Our lives, God brought us to this point, and now we have the power to continue to have power over the leaven sin. And then notice something else God has given us, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 and 15, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Through fear of death, subject to bondage. I think most of us grow up with a certain fear of death. I did from a young age. Part of it may have been my religious training and upbringing as far as what would happen after death. I don't know if you've ever had a close encounter with death. Probably my nearest encounter with death came when I was about 11 years old. And I don't know if I've told the story here or not, but when I was 10, I had a front tooth knocked out by a baseball. The whole tooth came out. There was root and tooth in my hand and just an empty space right there. And my parents took me to a dentist who lived nearby. And today they would, I think, be able to simply reimplant that and it could have been saved. But that dentist either wasn't familiar with that procedure or it wasn't available then. So he constructed a plate that had one tooth on it. And it was a plastic plate that I put in my mouth, took it out at night when I went to bed and put it in the day, and it had one tooth. And so I could take it out or I could wiggle it. And my cousins love that because I could stick that tooth out between the front of my lips and just move it back and forth like a dial. And I would tell them, well, hey, you can do the same thing. Try. And they would try and try and try and wiggle their tooth and never could do it. And the first, you know, when I would see them whenever we'd go to their house, first thing they would say was, wiggle your tooth for us. Well, I had fun with that for years until they grew up and realized that I was pulling their leg. Well, about a year after I first had that plate with one tooth on it, summertime, a group of us boys are out in the street playing baseball, wiffle ball or softball, I don't remember which. We were playing baseball out in the street in front of the home of one of my friends. And it was a hot day, so I ran over to the side of the house and turned on the hose to get a drink of water. And the stream of water came out hard enough that it knocked that plate down into my throat. And all of a sudden, I couldn't breathe. I was kind of running around gasping for air. I couldn't breathe. And just then, my friend's sister drove up into the driveway in her car, and she saw me gasping and pointing my throat, and she said, go home and get your own water. And then my brother saw what I was doing, and he looked at me and said, oh, no, Dad's going to be mad at you. You lost your tooth. And, of course, they didn't realize what was going on, but I couldn't breathe. And they say your life flashes before your eyes, and it kind of did some of that, and I saw myself lying on the ground dead. You know, just that vision that I had in my head. And when they finally realized that I was in some kind of trouble, one of them ran into the house to get his dad, who, as he came out, somehow I was able to cough it up, and it just popped out of my throat, and I was able to breathe. And what a relief that was. But it was a near-death experience for me. I had a few others, but that was probably the nearest thing that as far as a near-death experience. It wasn't fun at all. Some people, though, treat the thought of death with humor. There is a gentleman in England who, upon his death, he was a well-known British actor, and he said that he wanted to be buried with his credit cards for a variety of reasons. Well, this triggered a series of letters to the London Times, where people wrote in about other things they wanted to be buried with. A few examples. M.L. Evans wrote, in the unfortunate event of the miscarriage of justice and several thousand years ensuing before my sentence is quashed, I will take a fire extinguisher. So he was anticipating where he would be going. This lady, Heather Tanner, specified that she wanted a good map. She said, I have immense trouble finding my way in this life, so I'm extremely worried about the next. So she wanted a map. Another letter that came in said, a pair of earplugs Sir David Wilcox wanted in case the heavenly choirs singing everlastingly are not in tune. One more, Maurice Goodhead, said he would take a crowbar in case my funeral proved to be premature. He wanted a crowbar. Well, some people treat humor with death, but there's a natural fear of death that most human beings have. But it's interesting that here in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 15, in describing our purpose, our destiny, and which is certainly evidence of God's great love for us. And what does it say here in verse 15 that we've been given? It says we've been given freedom from the kind of fear of death that most people have, not understanding the hope that lies before us. We've been given freedom from that kind of fear of death. We can't take credit for that. And the Passover and unleavened bread remind us of that. And as the story of our life has progressed, we have found comfort in the knowledge of the power of the resurrection. And we don't have the kind of fear of death that others may have. What a blessing. Again, God has given us that. And we can't take credit for that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verses 5 through 7. Romans 5 and verses 5 through 7. Something else that comes from God. Again in verse 5, now hope, we're told, does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. Romans 5 verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. During World War II, First Lieutenant John Robert Fox was directing artillery fire in a small Italian town to stall a German advance. German troops were advancing on this town, and he had called in artillery fire to slow them down. While he was doing that, a larger German force began moving on his position from another side, and realizing that that larger force was a huge threat to his men, he called a final artillery strike on himself. When his men eventually retook the position, his body was found next to approximately 100 dead German troops. He was posthumously awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. And it certainly is a story of this very thing, of great love and sacrifice on the human level, where this man was willing to die for other good men, and did. In verse 8, we continue, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Human love can be great. But we know that God's love is even greater. We were enemies of God, it says. We were without hope, facing permanent death. But in the story of our life, that changed. God didn't owe us anything, and yet he called us. And here it says we've been given reconciliation to God. We have been reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. And we can't take credit for that. So again, that question, what can we take credit for in our spiritual life? In a sense, all the credit goes to God. I'm going to read it. Let's read in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It is God working in us. Which, of course, gets the credit, and that's a good thing. That's not discouraging in any way. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling because it's God who is working with each of us personally, in a very personal way, God working in us, and he gets the credit. How many more things about your spiritual life can you think of to give God credit for? You can add to the list. I've added a few more things. God convicts us of our sinfulness. That's certainly something God does. He convicts us of our sinfulness. How about he convinces us that we need forgiveness and cleansing? We didn't think that way before God called us, but God works in us and convinces us that we need those things, forgiveness, cleansing. Isn't it God who initiates the desire to turn to him in repentance and faith? We're told in John 6, no man can come to me, Christ said, unless the Father draws him. God initiates our desire to turn to him. That's something that he does. We just thought it was our friend or our voice we heard on the radio or our husband or wife, but it was God who initiates those things. God gives us strength. How many times have we asked God for strength to endure to the end of our life or to the end of this age with the help of the Holy Spirit? And doesn't God motivate us? Sabbath, God's holy days, motivate us. Those are motivating things to motivate us to renew our commitment weekly and annually through the inspiration of his festivals, holy days. That's why we're told here to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that it's God working with us and in us, and we respect and have awe and love for that great God. You know, the list continues. Let's turn to John 15 and verse 16. What else? As far as what can we take credit for in our life? What has God done for us? John 15, the words of Jesus Christ here in verse 16. Because of Christ living in us, this is possible. Verse 16, Christ said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Because of Christ living in us, we can bear fruit. Among those things, the fruits of God's Spirit. And I think each of us can look at our lives and see how different our life was before God called us, and what the fruit of our life was then, and what the fruit of our life is now. And I hope we can all see a clear difference as we've grown, as we've exercised God's Spirit living in us, the fruit of God's Spirit working in us. And the credit for that goes to God and to Jesus Christ. How about Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews 4 and verses 14, 15, and 16. Something that we take advantage of every day. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, 15, and 16. Where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can come freely and boldly before the throne of God with confidence because of Christ's sacrifice. Why do we need to come to God's throne? Well, what are some of the reasons you go to God's throne in prayer? Why do we go to God's throne in prayer? To ask for help, sometimes in making a decision so that we can make a good decision. To ask for wisdom, we go to God's throne. Sometimes we go to God's throne to ask for healing of our physical afflictions. Sometimes we get on our knees, we go to God's throne just to ask him to encourage us, because life hasn't been going so well and we need some encouragement. We ask God for that. Sometimes what we need more than anything else is peace, a certain peace of mind because of trials or troubles, and we go to God's throne to ask for that. And often we go to ask God for forgiveness. Certainly Passover and the days of unleavened bread remind us of how we can come boldly to God's throne and ask for these things. He can't take credit for that. God's throne is there. He's called us. The way has been made open for us to do that. In Ephesians chapter 3, there's a reference to our life, really, to the lives of all human beings in a way. Ephesians chapter 3. This is what else God is doing. It kind of summarizes everything that he's doing in these verses in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Here, verse 9 has been talking about the mystery, which many don't understand, the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, verse 9, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent now that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I think it's such a powerful statement in verse 11. God is accomplishing his eternal purpose, God's plan of salvation, and all of those things that I've listed and more, he takes the credit for, rightly so, that he has given to us. As our life has progressed through this journey, our Christian walk, God continues to give us these things so that his eternal purpose, his plan of salvation for us, for all mankind, can be accomplished. Notice those blessings in verse 12, in whom we have boldness. We can come to God in prayer with boldness. And access. We have direct access and can be confident that God will hear us. And we've been given faith through faith in him. Our faith, as we obey God, as we draw closer to God, our faith is strengthened. That enables us to believe and to have hope in his eternal purpose. Oh, how do we answer that question? What can we take credit for in our spiritual life? Once again, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's read again verse 1, 2, and 3, but notice a particular statement that I think answers the question, and it's a very similar answer to what Joe Gibbs came to. 2 Peter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. What a wonderful description of what God is doing in us, for us, and with us. As we yield to him. Through God's mercy, we can live a new life now, in this age, and in the age to come. Really, that's the story of our life. Really, what the story of our life is all about. Certainly, Passover was a sobering time because we reflected on the pain and suffering and death of our elder brother, Jesus Christ. But as we've also heard so many times and lived and seen, Passover and the days of unleavened bread are also a time of joy because we're given these reminders that our loving God will give us salvation, will give us the gift of eternal life because of the perfect, willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us and because he lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And that helps us to replace that leaven of malice and wickedness, the leaven of truth, righteousness that, again, these days of unleavened bread are all about. To put in place the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 5. That process of putting in the unleavened bread, sincerity and truth, I think is described well in John chapter 6. And here's how Christ described that process. John 6. Let's read beginning in verse 47. Again, familiar verses. John 6, verse 47. Beginning in verse 47. Most assuredly, Christ said, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. This process of putting out the leavening of malice and wickedness and growing in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, Christ grows in us. But the Jews quarreled, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Isn't this the story of our life? Learning how to abide in Christ and have Christ abide in us with all the help that God has given us, all those things that we can't take credit for, that he has given to us. A local sportscaster was doing radio coverage of an Indiana high school football game from the stands. And he was using a chart that he had written on it, the names and numbers and position of all the players to help him describe the action that was going on down on the field. Unfortunately, it began to rain, and the ink on his chart began to run. And the numbers on the backs of the players began to be covered with mud. So he knew the home team players. He covered them all the time, so he could identify them by sight for the most part, and it wasn't a hindrance to him. But the only familiar name in the lineup of the visiting team was a player whose last name was Blansky. You might guess with a name like that what position he played. He was a linebacker. And he was up for All-State honors, an outstanding player for the other team. Well, he figured, well, you know, he's broadcasting the game. The local listeners on his local radio station didn't know the players from the opposing team. And his radio station didn't reach all the way to Chicago. So he made up names of all the opposing players as the game went on. And since Blansky was the only name he really knew, he called that name most of the time as making most of the plays, tackles for the opposing team. The next day, the coach of that Chicago team, the opposing team, called this radio sportscaster to say, hey, you really did a nice job of covering the game. Except for one thing. He said Blansky had broken his leg in the first half and spent the second half in the hospital, listening to himself playing one great game. He got credit for a lot of what he didn't do. He really couldn't take credit for that, but he got credit for it. When we think of the meaning of Passover and what God has given us and what he has done and is doing for us, I think the answer to that question, what can we take credit for in our spiritual life, is pretty clear. And the answer is, in a sense, almost nothing. The Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread remind us that the story of our life, the story of my life, I look back on it, the story of your life is filled with what God has done for us and what he continues to do for us. That's really the story of our life. He's given us so many blessings in this physical life. He's called us out of a self-oriented way of living, redeemed us from sin, and he's given us the power over sin. He's washed away guilt, condemnation for sin through the blood of Christ, justifying us. He's reconciled us to God. He has given us a new heart. He's given us some of his own nature and a freedom from the fear of death that most people will never understand in this life. And he's given us the promise of eternal life and gives us the help and the strength and the power to make progress in that direction. Yes, we have our part. We have to respond, yield, repent when we sin, obey. And God sees that and God respects that. There is that statement in Hebrews 6, verse 10, where the writer of Hebrews is commending the brethren there for their service to God and to his people. And it says there in Hebrews 6, verse 10, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. God respects and sees what we do and doing our part. But really, when it comes to the credit for what we have spiritually, credit goes to God. It's almost really nothing that we can take credit for. The credit and glory for the change in each of us. As we look back on life and as we look forward to life, the change in us, that new person, the credit for that new person growing in us, the credit and glory goes to our loving Father. He makes that possible. So I think it's important that we are trying to be sure to allow the Passover and these days of unleavened bread to really fill us with thanksgiving and joy for the riches of God's love, mercy, that really so abundantly fill our life. God is very generous and very giving in his love and mercy and kindness to us. And has given us all these wonderful things that we can't take credit for, but we appreciate deeply. We can be thankful for, especially as we reflect on the meaning of these days, to be thankful for the promise of eternal life, which he has so lovingly given to us.